The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Go ahead and take your copy of the scriptures. And whenever you're ready, go ahead and stand up with me and we're going to read this together. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, that's our theme for this morning, women singing wonderful songs. Our own ladies and Mary as well. Let's pray as we come to God's word, ask him to bless our time together. Father, we come to your word desiring to be humbled. We desire to be energized by your spirit through your word, to sing and to praise your name from a full heart. So we pray that you would help us see our unworthiness and then see the glories of our risen Savior who has fulfilled all of the great and precious promises of God through his death, his burial, his resurrection. Give us hope. Give us worshipful hearts. Allow us by your grace to bring glory to your name, because your word has its way in our hearts this morning. Amen. Songbirds sing generally in the morning and in the evening, when the sun is rising and the sun is setting. And as the sun is rising here in this text on the New Testament age, and the sun is setting on the Old Testament age, the songbirds of God's revelation to mankind are singing their glorious tunes. In these opening chapters of Luke, we hear angels singing, and we see Zacharias singing. We will hear the old man Simeon singing, and in this text we hear Mary singing praises to her Savior. Angels, of course, they've been taking songwriting and singing lessons for longer than you and I can imagine, so we expect them to do well. Simeon, he was a righteous, old, devout man. He was full of wisdom and had decades of devoted longing and meditation on the coming of the Lord's salvation. Zacharias was a priest, and so he was regularly engaged in the worship and the liturgy of Israel. But Mary was an unwed teenager in Israel, betrothed to a carpenter. And the humble state of this bond slave, perhaps, I think, had more to do with her station in life than it did with her attitude and her willingness to submit to God's will. All that was certainly true. But given her station in life, how on earth could this young girl have the knowledge and the skill to speak and to sing a song like the one Nathan just read for us? Well, in one sense, we know the answer to that is, well, she's not singing entirely on her own merits, right? She's speaking inspired scripture here, so I suppose she's got a little bit of help. But yet, we know that the inspired scriptures are not just cold dictation, that the Spirit bears us along in that process, and The Spirit of God uses the mind and the heart of those he inspires. And so when we read this song by this young girl, Mary, we should stand in amazement at how God has worked in her life. We're kind of in a situation here. Mary is visiting Elizabeth, her aged relative, who is also pregnant. Boy, these are some events that if I could ask for extra details, I would love to have them. I would love to be able to roll the tape on those 3 months that Mary and Elizabeth spent together and to be a fly on the wall, as it were, as they spoke of the Savior, as they spoke about their experiences, both of them touched by the powerful, miraculous providence of God in the matter of childbirth, a teenager and a senior citizen, Mary and Elizabeth. Mary went to visit Elizabeth because the fact that Elizabeth was with child at her age was in part a confirmation for Mary that what the angel told her was also true. Not that Mary was doubting, yet it still would serve to confirm that the angel was speaking truth to her, and she stayed there 3 months. We're not really told why. It doesn't say she stayed until the baby was born. Most kind of assume that. What I'm pretty sure of, though, is that those 3 months were filled with some pretty glorious conversations. These two women knew that every hope of every Hebrew was going to come to pass, and that the two babies in their womb were going to lead the way. They knew that. The second one was going to be the way, wasn't he? He was the way, is the way, the truth, and the life. Ladies, aren't you glad that you don't have that kind of child training pressure? Theologians call this the visitation, but it was more than just a visitation between Mary and Elizabeth. It's as though there's this visitation that's kind of going on with the babies themselves. As Mary walks in the room, we learned last week that the baby hears Mary's voice and leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth knows, she's been told, that that baby would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and she knew that that was in some ways an expression of that, and Elizabeth too knew. When she saw Mary, by the Spirit, she knew that the baby in her womb was Messiah. How has it happened to me, she says in verse 43, that the mother of my Lord would come to me. Mary has submitted her heart and will and life to the plans and purposes of God. Verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And now, here at this moment of encouragement and of affirmation from Elizabeth that everything the angel said was true, Mary bursts forth in this inspired song of humble worship. That's our text this morning. It's called the Magnificat, generally. That's the Latin word that's translated exalt or magnify in verse 46, my soul exalts or magnifies the Lord. This is kind of a first Christian hymn, some have suggested, and also plays the part of perhaps the last Hebrew psalm in a sense. It is Spirit-inspired, but it is also an expression of worshipful truth springing forth from the spirit and soul of a humble, godly young woman, this young teenager that we've been getting to know through the narrative of Luke. How are we going to look at it this morning? Well, whatever was true of Mary, I believe we should want for ourselves. I want to understand what Mary understood. I want to understand more fully the brightness of God's glory. I want to understand more deeply the realities of God's mercy toward me. I want to see more vividly God's power. I want to embrace and bask in the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. I want to sing. I want to sing the way Mary sang. I want to magnify the Lord the way she magnifies the Lord. I want to be so filled with joy in my Savior that my circumstances pale away as I speak of him and sing about him. This hymn of praise, it's not just a song of joy for Mary. It is part of Holy Scripture. It is intended to be understood and modeled in our lives. We should desire to have the same worshipful spirit and the same strength of soul that Mary possessed in these very moments, so that our worship would come from a heart like this. Do you desire to be a humble, worshipful bondslave of the Lord as Mary was? Well, here's a song of praise that will help us understand how to be and to do and to express just that by God's grace. Mary puts five inspired perspectives on display, five inspired perspectives of a person who truly understands the blessedness of God's salvation. Coming up with that, the main idea was a little difficult. I want to say a few things about the specifics of why I've landed there. There's a sense in which we could say four perspectives, because everything that follows verse 46 and 47 is sort of the grounds for her worship and praise. And yet I think we see something even in verses 46 and 47. And these are all inspired perspectives. God has spoken these words through Mary by the Spirit, using her faculties of mind and heart. What Mary knows and embraces and exalts in, we must also know and embrace and express our worship through. Second, I'm convinced that Mary truly understands these things in the depth of her being. She understands these things. It's one thing to say God saves sinners, God is just, or God keeps his promises, and she certainly says all of those things. But it is another thing altogether to meditate on the realities and the implications of those things so that they are so gripping and they resonate so deeply that your heart and your mind and your lips and your voice burst forth with the kind of praise that we see come from Mary's lips. That's what happened with her. These were truths that were deep in her soul and her spirit. Third, as we think about the perspectives of the person who truly understands the blessedness of God, the blessedness that's talked about in this passage is not really centered on the Blessed Virgin Mary, as some would conceive of it. Mary's blessedness had everything to do with the fact that she was bearing God's salvation in her womb. From an earthly standpoint, her life just got complicated and scandalous. From a heavenly point of view, though, she's blessed. I mean, the text says that numerous times. Blessed because, not because her circumstances were going to be particularly safe, but because the immortal, invisible, only wise God, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, has just determined to take up residence in her womb in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he might redeem the world. That's where the blessedness of Mary lies. And that salvation that the Savior would bring is the fourth thing that's significant about this inspired perspective. We're looking at what Mary understood and expressed. That is true, and we want to mirror and model that, but this isn't really about Mary. So don't take that idea wrong, that we're just trying to imitate Mary. That's kind of a moralistic way of looking at the passage. This is about the blessedness of the salvation that has arrived through the baby in her womb. This is about the culmination of all the promises of God that could only come about through that child that's in her womb. And so we're not so much as imitating Mary as we are trying to grasp the glorious truths that she grasped, so that those truths would come out of us with the kind of praise and exaltation that came out of her because of God, our Savior. So by God's grace, I hope we're able to see all of these things more deeply and truly by the end of the hour. Mary, five inspired perspectives. Number one, You joyfully exalt God for transforming you into a worshiper. You joyfully exalt God for transforming you into a worshiper. The expression of worship comes from the whole of who Mary truly is here. It's an overflow of her heart and soul. And you see that by her using the term spirit and soul in this context. She says, my soul exalts, magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Spirit and soul is really talking about the totality of her being. And while this song is inspired, we know the actual superintendence of that is such that the words and the language are hers. These are really and truly her thoughts, though the Spirit is inspiring her to have them and to sing them and perhaps to write them. And that's what makes the psalm that much more amazing. One writer says, the Magnificat either quotes or alludes to verses from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Mary tried to put virtually the whole Bible into her song, right? How many of us could reference verses or themes from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah? How many of us could do that? Don't ask me after the service. But here was a young girl, born without privilege, into a patriarchal society, but who had been raised on the scriptures. She knew the law and the prophets and the writings. And when the plan of God intersected with her life, she was able to offer God the right kind of praise. And she used the exalted language that she had learned most likely on her mother's knee from the scriptures, from reading and singing the Bible. I want to just encourage us to be reminded of the simple importance of training our children by studying and singing God's word. That's certainly not the main point here. But certainly it's a good reminder how powerful putting scripture into the heart and minds of our children can be. Mary's focus now was really God. Her words reflect a heart that is looking beyond herself and at the God who was pleased, despite her condition and her state in life, to choose and to bless her. In fact, throughout this song, she really hardly makes reference to the child in her womb at all. I do believe she does, especially at the very end when she talks about Abraham and his seed. But really, not thinking about her circumstances the way we would think about our circumstances. From the beginning, the focus and the center of this song is about the nature of God as holy and mighty and merciful and powerful. It's on God and all that he has done on behalf of his people. Her soul was not exalting, in the gift she had been given. Her spirit was not rejoicing in what God had done for her as much as it was focused on his grace and having regard for her and in the fact that through her, or through the baby she was to bear, he was going to accomplish so much on behalf of his people. Do you magnify the person and the work of God above anything and everything and everyone? Is your magnification of the person of God so pervasive that it overshadows your circumstances? I do think our worship can become so self-centered. It can become as though the important thing is what God has done for me. And it's not inappropriate to thank God for those things. Don't get me wrong. But it should never be the heart and sum of what our worship is and how our worship is expressed. And those things, I believe, should be overshadowed, shrouded, almost clouded by the degree and the frequency of just expressing our thanks and praise for who God is. That is ultimately what worship is about, is putting on display in our words and our actions the worthiness of God. Mary had a grasp of the greatness of God. And forever settled by the truth of this passage, these verses, is the question of Mary's own moral imperfection, the reality of which she acknowledged forever by confessing her need for a Savior. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She knew she was a lost sinner. She knew she was in need of saving and rescuing from the same sin nature that plagues every child of mankind. And that caused her to be even more humbled by God's choice of her to bear the Messiah. And that's the second perspective of a person who really understands the blessedness of God's salvation. Number two, you humbly acknowledge your unworthiness. You humbly acknowledge your unworthiness. She says, for, and this is part of the grounds for her praise and magnification of God, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now, this isn't a self-declaration of humility, I don't believe, as much as it is an expression of reality that she was an impoverished young girl from an obscure location, simply trying to live a faithful life of worship to the one true God. And in his grace and providence, he showed regard for her in that condition and chose her in his sovereignty to bless her with this glorious privilege of bearing Messiah. I think that's part of the reason the psalm doesn't focus at all on Mary's happy circumstances. From this time on, all generations will count me blessed, she says, because she has been chosen for privilege in contrast to the humble state in which she was previously. Her blessedness relates to being used by God despite her true condition. Not that her true condition is any different than ours, apart from God's salvation, right? She's of no different nature or state than us, despite what is so erroneously taught by the Roman Catholic Church. I don't even think those issues are being addressed directly so much here as we might wish. Her present condition, humanly speaking, was impoverished, obscure, and humbled. And very soon, no doubt, she will be shamed and perhaps shunned for being pregnant out of wedlock. I suppose that reality would make it even easier for a person to look ahead to the blessedness of her calling rather than to focus on the present circumstances, which for her were about to be very difficult, impossible to explain. But God's choice of Mary is in some ways no different than God's choice of anyone for salvation and service to him, right? Do you recognize your unworthiness? If we're honest, our own estate is impoverished. It's no accident at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit, acknowledging that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are helpless, and that you are hopeless and unable to contribute anything to your spiritual well-being. That is a prerequisite, Jesus says, to ever seeing God, of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of possessing the salvation that can be ours in Christ, acknowledging your poverty of spirit, your spiritual bankruptcy. In order to see God through salvation, you must first acknowledge that the vast riches of all that Christ is cannot be mine until I acknowledge that I can't contribute a single penny to repay the debt I owe God for my sin. Do you acknowledge your unworthiness? It's a prerequisite to coming to him and becoming that worshiper. And that's why Mary says this is part of the grounds for her offering that praise. This is the problem with this notion of people who consider themselves to be spiritual. We talk to people like this sometimes. They're spiritual, but they don't really pursue God through Christ or through his word or through the church. But that's not spirituality. Thinking about virtue, even pursuing virtue, thinking about spiritual realities and even thinking deeply about them is not spiritual. in the true sense of the word. Even thinking about what is good and who God is not spiritual. Because we can't be spiritual, we can't be spiritually alive until we recognize that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And we come to Christ who has died for us, who has paid the penalty for those sins and has been raised from the dead so that we can walk in newness of life, and we put our faith and trust in him and him completely, not contributing a single penny. That's the gospel, and only the gospel, faith in Christ alone, can really and truly make us spiritual. And it starts with this acknowledgement that I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. Mary's salvation and her blessedness, if you will, really begins there, just as it must for everyone who understands. And it's her spiritual poverty that makes her need of a Savior so necessary. Have you acknowledged your unworthiness? Because not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has not chosen those. He's chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, 1 Corinthians 1:27. He's chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. It's all part and parcel of the gospel of grace that we come to Christ with nothing in our hands except our acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy and unworthiness. Now the third outlook here, it takes that same attitude and it begins to extend it beyond Mary's personal borders and Mary's personal time frame. Look at verses 49 and 50. Again, expressing more of the grounds for this exaltation, this rejoicing spirit that she has because of her salvation. She says, verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." You see how she takes what God has done in choosing her and saving her and blessing her to be a bond slave to fulfill his will, and she extends this expression of thanks for his mercy to every generation of those who've been blessed with the same goodness and grace. And thereby she wants us to consider our lives in light of the mercy of God and how it's expressed everywhere and in every age. And that's the third perspective of a person who really understands the blessedness of God's salvation. You honestly recognize that your role in God's kingdom is small. You honestly recognize your role in God's kingdom is small. God has done great things for me, she says, but his name is holy. She's acknowledging he is absolutely other and pure and righteous, untouchable, as it were, altogether different. And this otherness of God's holiness is evident by our need. And it's expressed, his otherness, in giving and granting to those who fear him mercy. And it's not just us, it's not just her, and then it's not just us, but it's every generation who fear him. And Mary, readily acknowledging her own unworthiness, then she's now looking beyond herself even further to how God's holiness and how God's character expresses itself in general to the race of mankind and to the people of Israel in specific. She's actually quoting Psalm 103 in this context. Psalm 103, verse 17. But right before that, verse 15, it says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Just like all the leaves are dying and falling from the trees, all your flowers are shriveled up and dead. Just as the grass is brown everywhere, or soon will be, those are the days of man. They come, and before we know it, they're gone. But," verse 17, and this is the verse. This is the verse that Mary quotes in verse 50. "The loving kindness, the mercy, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. In light of how short life is, in light of how transitory life is, it is a glorious thing that God's mercy is shown in every generation toward those who fear him, and that his mercy, his loving kindness, never ends. His steadfast love endures forever. We just read it together, Psalm 136. It's the same word. Mary, likely very poor, from an obscure place, now about to bear shame and scoffing for her physical condition. But where was her confidence? Was it in that? Where was her joy? Her confidence and joy was in God, not in herself, not in her circumstances, but in the mercy of God. She's recognizing his sovereignty and his divine right to rule and reign in their lives. And those who recognize who they really are and what they deserve, which is nothing, also recognize his sovereignty and divine right to rule and reign. It is a sad, sad reality. The vast majority of people reject God's mercy and reject God's right to rule and reign in their lives. There's so many places in the world today where entire cultures, entire societies, entire nations have turned their back on God and on the truth, and the consequences of that are grave and painful. They experience chastening, not mercy, when that happens. And our nation, I don't know where we are, seems like we're in transition in that regard, wouldn't you say? A time where we can think back and look at our history and feel as though we've experienced so much grace and mercy from God, and now we look at what's happening around us in this culture of rage and the rights to immorality and what will be the end of the generation and the generation to come and the generation to come. It's okay, though. Our hope is not in the culture or in the politics, or in the government, or in the people around us. Our hope is in God. Our hope is not in leaving a political or a cultural legacy, but it's in God and his salvation. And our mission is not to transform our culture as an end in itself, but to make disciples of all nations. And so we will preach Christ here, and we will send people to preach Christ there, and we will preach Christ everywhere. To the nations, trusting God and his sovereign hand to bless those efforts, remembering that we are small in God's grand design. Long time ago, I had someone tell me that when I was young and energetic and thought the world of myself. The kingdom of God will go on fine without you, he said. I needed to hear it then. I need to hear it now. I'm small, but God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. His steadfast love endures forever, and his saving purposes will come to pass. And here's this young Hebrew girl with the utmost confidence, knowing full well who she really was in her person and in her culture, expressing the utmost confidence that those things were true. That God's plans and purposes were so much bigger than her own life and her own circumstances and whatever consequences would come to her as a result of his providence. And I would say before I finish that point, small doesn't mean unnecessary. It just means small. God has plans and purposes for you as surely as he has plans and purposes for that young girl, Mary. Small is just small. It's not unnecessary. And in fact, that he would use us at all to bring eternal mercy, the saving mercy of God to others, is both humbling and energizing, isn't it? It's both humbling and energizing. Jared would say, what a grace that we can do things that will have ripples into eternity. Have you heard Jared say that? From generation to generation, is how Mary says it. The same idea. And the next point develops this even further. The fourth perspective of a person who truly understands the blessedness of God's salvation. You properly anticipate and appreciate the global justice of God. This was the point of the five. That was actually the hardest for me to kind of grasp and put into words. That God's purposes extend not just to individuals, not just to other generations, but it has this global, universal, national scale as he talks about rulers being appointed and how God works. Let's read verses 51 through 53. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Speaking of God at work among the nations, bringing down rulers from their thrones, all the while working in smaller ways in people's lives, in the proud and the poor, in the humble and the rich. We have been living in years where we have seen so much upheaval in the nations of the world. Just the last 10 to 15 years, nations being turned upside down. We're not going through a military coup in America by any means, but man, doesn't it feel like there's a cultural coup going on? Everybody's mad at everybody. Political rage everywhere, and it's going to land somewhere. Beloved, I don't know where. But wherever it lands, we will know that God is up to something, either by way of blessing or to further chasten our nation for turning away from principles of righteousness and justice. And here Mary is speaking from a small corner of the ancient world. I mean, relatively so. But speaking, recognizing that she is in her womb bearing the King of Kings, and that through this King, the global justice of God is going to be set in motion. She knows, as every faithful Jew would know, that Messiah would one day reign on the throne of David over a kingdom that will have no end. And that means every other ruler will be brought down or brought under submission to him who is the Prince of Peace, and it will be done in a way that will usher in a time when the global government of God is established and everything that is good and right will happen. That the proud will be brought down and the humble will be exalted and the hungry will be fed and the rich will be sent away empty-handed, because everything will be made right in the world. Here is Mary getting it. But the baby in her womb was that promised one, is that promised one, and is going to usher this in for the world. She actually quotes another psalm, Psalm 107, in this context. And there the reference in Psalm 107 is to the overthrow of Egypt, who at the writing of Psalm 107 would have been the most powerful nation of its day. And so she's really acknowledging that the power of God's going to be put on display through all this. And notice how she expresses God's intention to subdue the pride of intellect in verse 51. The proud in thoughts will be brought low, and the pride of position in verse 52 as rulers are unthroned, and the pride of wealth as the rich are sent away empty-handed and the hungry are filled with good things. Oh my, God does care about social justice. Da-dun-dun-tsh. The coming kingdom is going to be full of justice. It's going to be characterized by justice. Mary understood that the coming of Messiah was going to turn the world upside down. That's what happened, isn't it? And it's going to happen even more dramatically when he returns, because every wrong will be made right. Everyone who is proud will be humbled. And every injustice will be brought to justice in that great divine act of justice of the Prince of Peace returning and setting up his kingdom. This is what Mary's singing of, in anticipation of all the promises of God being fulfilled in and through the baby in her womb. Again, she knew her scriptures. She knew what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. They are yes. They all get answered. They all get fulfilled through him. And that's the last inspired perspective of a person who really understands these things. You confidently delight in the redeeming promises of God. Confidently delight in the redeeming promises of God. She saw the coming Messiah as the culmination of God's promises to Israel, as given to mankind through Abraham and his descendants. She mentions specifically, look at verses 54 and 55, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants, or to his seed forever. This was a hopeful, expectant, faithful, scripture-saturated young lady. And she was waiting expectantly as any faithful Jew for Messiah to come. And the reality of her being humbled and to have the privilege of bearing that Messiah had only fueled her worship. We're seeing it, the worship of the one who has made all of these promises and had reiterated them and refashioned them for so many centuries. She knew about God's promise to Eve that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And she knew and mentioned specifically the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I believe she knew what Paul knew and said so clearly, that when it says the promises to Abraham and to his seed, he did not say as to seeds, as to many, but to his seed, as in one which is Christ. I believe Mary knew that the promise of the seed to Abraham was a promise of the Messiah, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the salvation that he would purchase through his death, burial, and resurrection. She knew that there was a seed that was to come through David, who would reign on his throne, the seed of David, who would rule in a kingdom that would have no end. This young girl knew her scriptures. And she was basking in these promises, and she knew that the baby in her womb would be the one who would come and fulfill them, that as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. She knew it. And what did it cause her to do? It caused her to burst forth in thanks and praise for it all. You know what Mary is? Mary is an amazing biblical theologian. This is biblical theology, what she's doing. Tracing the threads of these promises of God through the scripture. That's what we call biblical theology. Beloved, there's a reason to learn good theology, to learn the history of the nation of Israel and the thread of the covenants of God, so that we can see so richly, as Mary is seeing, how all of these promises are fulfilled in Christ. A couple of takeaways. Is your knowledge of Scripture, is it deep enough to fuel this kind of worship? Right? I'm just doing a little spade work here. It's time for you to go home and pour yourself into learning rich theology about God in a way that would fuel worship. Not to just learn facts, but in a way that really fuels worship. Putting God at the center of your heart and your thoughts, so that your soul would magnify the Lord and your spirit would rejoice in God your Savior. You see the richness of these truths. Two, just try. Second, to put yourself in her shoes, an unwed mother in Israel, seeming to be unfazed by what was about to be the most dire of circumstances socially, right? And because of what we see here in her words, that her focus was so fully and so truly on the eternal, heavenly salvation realities that she was aware was about to unfold through the child. She seems unfazed by what she's about to go through socially. Instead, she just magnifies the Lord and rejoices in him. And we are told, right? We are told, if we've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, right? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. She didn't know that phrase. But she seems in her circumstances to be so humbly resigned to God's purposes that the social circumstances that are about to fold, she seems hidden from. She seems unfazed by. The help and the salvation of that the promised Messiah was so near and so true, and she had so fully fixed her heart on it that she was resting in him to the point where she could just explode with this expression of praise and worship. When we delve into the depths of God's salvation, the same thing should happen for us. It really should. Peter says, the prophets, when they were speaking of these great things, the writer of Hebrews calls this so great salvation. It says in 1 Peter 1:10, when they prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, they searched and inquired carefully. Boy, that's how we need to be. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Of course, we have that all revealed to us now. But for them, verse 12, it was revealed that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into, and things which Mary did look into, things that Mary knew and embraced and that came out of her. The next verse that Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, because life on earth is going to be hard, ministry is going to be hard, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have your heart and mind so fully fixed and set on that salvation that is to come that you can be sober-minded and prepared for action no matter what comes. Peter's about to describe persecution for a bunch of scattered Jews. I pray by God's grace that we will have our minds so prepared for action because we see the realities and the depths of this so great salvation that has come to us through that Messiah that Mary bore and who is returning one day to fulfill all of these promises and more. By the grace of God, through the truth of Scripture, if that poor teenage Hebrew girl can do it, then I know God can do it in our hearts as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your true and rich and exhaustive and limitless promises of salvation and for your beloved Son who came to make all of your promises to us, yea, amen, truly, make it so. God, we long for the day when the revelation of Jesus Christ makes that salvation complete for us. Until then, help us. Help us to have our minds sober and fixed and ready to serve you in every way. Help us to be humbly resigned to do your will in every way, to fulfill your plans for us. Help us to be humble bondslaves. And more than that, help us to exalt your name with the same kind of passion and depth and exaltation as we see Mary doing so here. Help us, we pray, by your grace, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.